ask you to take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, we'll be turning this morning to chapter 6, or reading from chapter 6 in a few moments. Remember the importance of chapters 4 and 5 in the overall scheme of the book. I mentioned that they are companion chapters whose purpose is to say that with a God like this in control, we can be certain that all of God's purposes will be achieved. But remember, chapter 5 begins with that moment of uncertainty. Certainty of John the Apostle, even. Even though he's been transported to heavenly places to view these wonderful visions, even he has that moment of certainty. Remember, there's a sealed book. That book is brought forward in verse 1. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." As we suggested last week, seems most reasonable to consider that that closed scroll indicates the plan of God. If that scroll remains sealed, then God's purposes are not realized. His plan is not carried out. The kingdom of God is just an illusion if that's the case. And if that's the case, then, as Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. But there's a call to open the book. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Someone asks. The answer is obvious. There's no creature who is strong enough to open the seals. Only God himself can open them. The apostle despairs. He says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy." There was one who was worthy. He's announced in verse 5 of chapter 5. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. As I mentioned last week, his entrance is perhaps one of the greatest paradoxes of God's redemptive plan. A paradox is simply an apparent contradiction that is nonetheless true. After being told that the scroll can't be opened by anyone except the great Lion of the tribe of Judah, John looks, expecting to see this great and powerful lion, but instead he sees a lamb. The great paradox of the Christian faith is that God achieved his triumph and delivered his people not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of the crucifixion, submitting himself to the Father's will, even unto death. And there follows, after this revelation, this coming forth of this Lamb of God, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, there's a great call to worship that begins with the prayers of the saints in verse 8. There's the new song of verses 9 and 10. There's that great confession of verses 11 and 12 as they all cry, "Worthy is the Lamb," to receive these seven attributes, indicating that this Lamb is perfect in his divinity, in power, perfect in riches, perfect in wisdom, perfect in strength, perfect in honor, perfect in glory, perfect in blessing. There are seven attributes, the number of perfection. And then, as we looked at last week, the scene closes with a glorious benediction, verses 13 and 14. Sevenfold praise, and perhaps there was a sevenfold amen to follow. But in chapter 6, we move from the glories of heaven back to the sin and struggles of the earth. This morning I'd like to read the entire verses 1 through 11, rather. Verses 1 through 11 reveals the secrets of the first five seals that are mentioned in chapter 5. And then we will continue on next week with the remaining seals. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and ask you to follow along with me as I read. Revelation chapter 6, and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Let's look to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you in humility and the fear of the Lord. We come to you acknowledging, dear Lord, that we need your grace this morning. So easy for us to get lifted up in our own conceits, relying on our own intelligence to interpret and understand this Word of God. But we are certain that without your Spirit enlightening us, opening our eyes, opening our hearts, giving us humility and love and understanding, giving us the fear of the Lord, we would certainly perish with the rest of the world. We ask, dear Lord, that you would humble us now, enable us to see the truths that are presented here in this great chapter. We ask your blessing on our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Here's the summary of the message, which is found in your bulletin. Revelation chapter 6, the breaking of 6 of the 7 seals of judgment, presents timeless, terrifying images of God's wrath upon impenitent sinners, all attended by the supplications of departed saints. A while ago, I've given it to you a number of times, a guiding principle for understanding the book of Revelation. We read of dramatic events like these. I think our natural response is to ask what the disciples asked Jesus on more than one occasion. You might remember that in Matthew chapter 24, after he had delivered that great prophetic discourse, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And you remember, of course, that Jesus said, exactly 1 year from now, in the third month, and on the third day, all of these things will take place. He didn't say that, did he? Actually, he never clearly answers their question about the exact time of his return. Jesus answered and said to them, and by the way, not only does he tell them that it is not for them to know the time, but he goes on to tell them what they need to know. This is what he says. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Those are very sobering words that he gives. There's another occasion in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples come together after Christ has risen from the dead, and they come together and they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You remember what Jesus said? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So, if there is a guiding principle for understanding the events that we're reading about, I think we need to understand that, as I've mentioned, these events are probably not chronological. They're not a series of events laid end to end. But I think it's more likely that they are a cycle, a series of events that repeat and are sort of piled on top of each other and overlap. And as we progress towards the end of the book, they bring us nearer to the second coming. And here in chapter 6, we're considering one of those cycles of judgments that are being carried out on an unbelieving world. On one level, the events we're reading about may be understood as taking place at various times throughout the ages. You have to understand that we are not the first ones to receive this book. This book is meaningful to us, and it's probably tempting for every generation to receive this book and say, well, this is speaking about things that are happening all around us. And then another generation comes along and says, no, these are things that are happening around us. And so on, as every generation profits from this book to gain an understanding of how the devil works, how he attacks God's people, how he attacks the church, how he makes war on God. And we find that principle being presented here. On another level, though, I would say this book not only is speaking of things that in some ways are happening around us, but it also brings us towards the end of the age when Christ's kingdom will no longer just be merely within us as God's people. It will be established in all of its fullness. So consider with me these seals as they're opened one by one. We begin with these, what I would call the scourges of four horses and their riders. This is often called, this passage is often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Here we have, we've just read this great vision. To one who is familiar with the scriptures, the image of horses representing judgment, which is what we're seeing here, is nothing new. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. Because I think it would be profitable for us to go back into the Old Testament and see similar images that are presented in the scriptures and remind us of the severity of God's judgment. Joel chapter 2, and follow with me as I read in verse 1, beginning in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And by the way, what is he picturing there? You look in front of you and you see the land in all of its beauty. But as this judgment of God passes through, you look behind and you see nothing but desolation. Important words for prosperous America to heed. Goes on in verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over the mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. And before them, the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. This is not the only place in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where the Lord uses horses to remind His people of the terrors of judgment. And remember that the people in that day would have been reminded of the terrors of an invading army riding on horses. That sound of the beating of horses' hoofs would have reminded them of times that their nation was attacked from the outside. Turn also with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah, the last, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. We also see four verses in this chapter. Zechariah writes and says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Now, there's a lot of symbolic language in this passage. It's just pregnant with meaning. It seems that when he mentions the north country in verse 8, the north in Scripture seems to symbolize God's judgment. And that is exactly what we're seeing here. They're sent out by the Lord to the four corners of the earth as scourges or whips to carry out God's judgment on the ungodly. Now, with that in mind, with that foundation in mind, that Old Testament foundation that John's early church readers would have been familiar with, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and look at each of the four horses in Revelation chapter 6 and consider what they represent and what it means for us. Once again, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." I'll have to confess, this particular horse is the one that probably has more uncertainty or disagreement among commentators than the other three. Some say that this rider on the white horse is Christ. He's advancing through the spread of his gospel. And they point to the fact that there is white mentioned here. His color is white, representing his purity. There is a crown on his head, representing his sovereignty. Similarity to the horsemen of Revelation chapter 19 certainly would lead us to believe that perhaps the horse here in chapter 6 is Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And this horse, there is no question as to who he is. His identity is certain. Notice in verse 11, Revelation 19:11. "Now when I saw heaven open, or now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No question as to who this horseman is, right? Well, if we look again at the horseman in Revelation 6, it might be natural for us to just automatically say, well, that settles it. This has to be referring to Christ, the white horse, the crown on his head. Well, there are some good sound commentators. In fact, some of the commentators that I've used as reference material, some of them came down on one side of this and some come down on the other. Some will say that this horseman in Revelation 6 can't be Christ because he's presented in parallel with the other three horses. Obviously, they are representing disasters that carry out God's judgment on humanity, so therefore how does this fit in with Christ and the conquering of the gospel? That's a good thing, right? Well, in addition, they might point to the fact that he's described in very different terms from the vision that we just read in Revelation 19. This one has only one crown, whereas the one in Revelation 19 has seven. I don't think this is the place to try to work through all of the passages and considerations that are used to try to determine where one falls on that argument. But in determining what this horseman represents, I think whichever side we fall on, there is common ground. The leader of the white horse, as the leader of the is the leader of the four horses, and as the leader of the four horses, it seems that he is the forerunner of the ravages and misery that are caused by the other three. Now think about this. Some would say that this white horse in Revelation 6 and its rider simply represents military conquest of all descriptions. If that's the case, then the other three things that come as a result of military conquest, which would be famine, sickness, death, so on, as we'll see in just a moment. Certainly, any kind of military conquest would bring about the three things that are represented by the other three horses. However, if Christ is indeed the rider being presented here in Revelation 6 also, conquering through the gospel in our present age, consider the fact that in Revelation 19, Christ is also represented in terms of judgment. If you happen to have your Bible still open to Revelation 19, you could follow with me, but he mentions that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Revelation 19 says that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That was Augustine, or Augustine, however you choose to pronounce it. As he observed, the world is really divided into two competing cities. There's the city of God, which is God's domain, of course, and there's the city of man, which is Satan's domain. Both of these cities exist in competition with each other on earth. When sinners are converted by the power of the gospel, which we may believe is being represented by the first horseman, when sinners are converted, what is the devil's response? He lashes out, right? The devil hates for sinners to be converted, and so when the gospel goes forth and the power of the gospel is manifested, then the devil is up in arms. And because of that, the heathen rage. Nation rises against nation. There can be no peace on this earth for that reason until the Prince of Peace comes and cleanses the earth of all unrighteousness and all of the pollution of sin. Until then, it is indeed true that the power of the gospel causes continuing warfare on this earth. I don't mean that every single war being fought is a holy war directly. But in any case, as we consider this first horseman of the apocalypse, we are aware that there's an ongoing war against God that often claims the physical lives, even of faithful believers. We need to know this when calamity comes, if calamity comes here during our lifetime, and I mean great calamity. And it could very well happen. We've been pretty insulated from that kind of thing here in America. There haven't been wars on our soil for a long time. But as believers, we have no right to assume that the judgments that are described in Revelation 6 can't happen here. I think there's a lot of this idea of the secret rapture, that Christians are just going to be ushered out of this world before any troubles or trials come. And so Christians are all, we're all just sitting around waiting for to be raptured out of this world, and we're just going to look down and view all the trials and tribulation on the earth. Well, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. I believe that Christians will also participate in the trials and tribulations on earth. It's always happened throughout church history. In Revelation chapter 6, in verse 9, we have the souls of the faithful looking down from heaven, crying out for God to finish His work upon the earth. He says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" If Christians are just going to be ushered out, then what are these martyrs that are being described? Well, it seems that the martyrs are indeed those who are whose lives are taken because of this ongoing battle on the earth. Now, even if Christ is being pictured here as conquering in this present age, let's just remember, one way or the other, whichever interpretation we take, we understand that the battle between good and evil, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, is an ongoing thing that will be on this earth until Christ returns. Let's consider the second horse. We've looked at the white horse. Let's move on to the second seal in verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another fiery horse, fiery red," another horse, "fiery red went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and that there was given to him a great sword." Now many have pointed out the difference between this horseman and the first horseman. The first horseman seems to represent nations conquering nations. This one seems to carry out God's judgment upon sinners by simply stirring up strife among people. One man against another seems to be the indication here. Some commentators, Hendrickson notably, believe that there is a reference here in verse 4 that is a specific reference to Christian martyrdom. Notice verse 4. "It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another." Make note of that word, kill. It's the Greek word svadzo. And it really is a stronger word than the word kill. Really is probably more accurately translated slaughtered or butchered. In other words, not just killed, but killed by violence. That every time this word is used in all of John's writings, in fact, with only one exception, it refers to Christ or to believers being slaughtered or butchered. Now, Henderson may be right. It may be a specific reference to Christian martyrdom. But I think we can expand it even more than that, not just referring to literal death. But Jesus said that when the gospel comes, it would be a sword in households. Our very houses would be divided by the gospel. Now that may sound spooky to free willers. God has the power to turn man's spirit wherever he wills. He turns the heart of the king like water, we're told. Remember how God brought judgment on Solomon? When Solomon had sinned and led the nation into judgment, we're told that the Lord stirred up an adversary. The Lord turned the heart of particular individuals against Solomon, or at least brought individuals who already had problems with him, brought them forth. On more than one occasion, we're told that God stirred up an adversary against this Jewish king or that one. Look at the nation we live in. Consider this second horse. If it is indeed simply talking about the fact that God has the power and uses the power to stir up not only nation against nation, but man against man. Violently stir up. Look at the nation we live in. Everything is political. Everyone seems to be wearing a giant D or a giant R on their chest. That's where we've come to. Wherever there were divisions, not just over politics, but over deep-seated moral issues, that we are set at odds, Americans divided against Americans. How do we fix those things politically? Well, I would say we can't fix them politically. The worldview of every man clashes against that of his neighbor. That's what we're living in today. Election after election, lately, is decided by just a few percentage points. We're amazed that as we look at what has happened to our nation politically. And I strongly believe that it's very likely that God has stirred up the adversary of judgment against us, turning one American against another in judgment. Prophet Micah, if you would turn back to Micah chapter 7. Prophet Micah describes this time in Israel, a very similar time as the time that we're living in now. Micah chapter 7. Micah the prophet is describing the situation in his nation of Israel, in his backslidden and apostate nation. And he says in verse 2, the faithful man hath perished from the earth. You ever feel that way? There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his neighbor with a net. Look down in verse 6. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. I have to ask the question, has the horseman on this fiery red horse been sent forth among us as a nation? Are we seeing here the beginning of sorrows? And all that remains for us as a nation is to be killed with the great sword. I don't know. I don't know the future. Is there martyrdom in the future for us as God's people? For even for us here in this place, we're not sure. But if there is, we must be asking God to give us the grace to stand. We must do that.
Amen.
The first seal, the white horse. Second seal, the red horse. Let's move on to the third seal described in verse 5. Back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now the horse announced as the third living, or is announced by the third living creature, is a black horse. Now the meaning in the context, it appears, is that it's referring to suffering through scarcity and famine. This form of judgment is something that God has used repeatedly. And as a matter of fact, not only has he used it repeatedly, he promised back in the early books of Scripture that he would use it. He promised them that when a people forget his bounty and begin to think, my strength have gotten me this wealth, as Moses warned the children of Israel, one day, if and when you do this, then God will bring the judgments just as are being described here in Revelation. The images presented in verses 5 and 6 are graphic. The rider has scales in his hand. In John's day, that would have indicated, it seems, that food is so scarce that it's not sold by volume. That's, you know, not just a bag of this, because that's very sloppy and inaccurate. But when food is very, very scarce, it's sold by weight. And it's weighed out very carefully. You don't get one extra kernel in times like these. Seems to be what's being described here. verse 6 also has words that are rather ominous. He says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. People have tried to estimate these prices that are mentioned here, and some have estimated that the price given for these basic food items is at least 8 times their normal price, what they would have been when this book was written. Notice also, there's not only are there basic food items written that are vastly overpriced, but there's also mention of do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, the oil and the wine would have been luxury items. Luxury items will still be enjoyed by the rich when the poor have practically nothing. And, of course, what does that ensure? Continuing strife, class envy, one group of people striving against another, a wealthy elite ruling over a poverty-stricken people, and the turmoil that would go along with it. And it seems that God is going to use that as a part of His righteous judgment. If you look at what's going on in the world today, you see this exact scenario developing. You see these very, very wealthy financiers, and they are setting up a structure, it seems, of one world domination. George Soros, study the things that George Soros has set up. I believe he calls it World Without Borders, and of course all of his money in various places financing this. And of course the result is not going to be that everyone will be equal and everyone will enjoy the fruit of the earth. Actually, what they're setting up is something that really accomplishes just the opposite. They may not even realize what they're setting up. Scarcity and famine. Well, let's go on to the last of the horses, because that follows very naturally after the third horse. So the first horse, warfare, the white horse. The red horse, referring to the strife of man versus man. The third horse, the black horse, scarcity and famine. And now we read about a pale horse, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. It's a very grim portrait we're reading about here. There's this pale horse that is literally the color of ashes, the color of illness, or the color of death. It's written by these ghastly companions, Death and Hades, or Death and Hell. Once again, the horsemen are given power to carry out judgment. How it would be accomplished is stated in verse 8 in the second part. It would be accomplished by the sword, hunger, death, beasts of the earth. Well, have we seen reference to these kinds of judgments sent forth by God to an unbelieving and a sinful people? Turn with me, if you would, back to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 has many of John's readers would have understood, knowing the Old Testament. They may very well have considered this passage in Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, where the prophet Ezekiel writes, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. And then he said what he will do. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. And then down in verse 21, he says, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. And then he lists them. Sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence. To cut off man and beast from it. Now some people would say, how cruel. same people who looked at this tragic shooting in Connecticut a few days ago. Does God have a purpose in these? How can there possibly be a divine purpose in famine, sword, wild beasts, and pestilence? Well, the world, of course, says, no, there is no sense in that. We are going to bring that to an end. We are going to bring about world peace by man's own initiative. But yet the Lord tells us in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 14, He tells us what His purpose is. Look again, once again, Ezekiel 14, verse 22. Here's the purpose. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem and that I have brought upon it. What's the purpose? What's the purpose in tragedy and sorrow and pain and death? Well, the purpose is that God is bringing out a remnant. Despite all of these things, He is leading His people through trial and tribulation, and yes, even sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. He is leading His remnant out. He is calling out for Himself a people. So we don't look at these tragic events and say, did God make a mistake? What possible sense is there in that? No, we look at them and say, certainly we sorrow. We weep with those who weep, as we did with this story in Connecticut. How can you not weep? How can you not feel a heavy burden in your heart for what these people are feeling? But perhaps as much as for the loss of their loved ones, you also sorrow for the fact that in most cases, most of them have no Christ in their heart to deal with such a tragic situation. So we might pray that God would use these tragic events to draw a remnant even out of that group of people that was affected by these terrible events. God is not cruel. Everything He does has a righteous purpose.
Amen.
Don't ever forget that. Now, these horses and their horsemen are not to be understood literally. Someone has said, and I think he says it well, each of these horses expresses in a general form the calamities and woes and misfortunes and sorrows brought by sinful men upon themselves through rejection of their rightful king. That's a good summary, I think, of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, once again, the question arises, when do these particular events take place? Well, let me answer that again. They've occurred many times before, all over the world, in a sense. They will continue to occur until Christ returns. Sorrow, death, famine, and so on and so forth. They're given to every generation as warning signs. We've had terrible wars in our own generation. They're happening in other parts of the world, even now as we speak. They are for warning signs. They are a reminder that life is serious. We're not here to have fun. There is fun involved. There is joy. There is pleasantry. Life is not about shopping and things and video games and biking and hiking and all of those little pleasures. There is room for those things. There may be a place for all of those things. But what is this world about? It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about the spiritual life. And it's about the church in a world that is lost and perishing. So for anyone in this room, the things that we've just read about here can't happen here where we live. Or maybe that God would be unjust to unleash these four horsemen here in the place we live. With all of its ungodliness, with all of the nominal Christianity, with all of the Bible sitting around us unopened and unread, would God be unjust?
No.
To unleash these on us? Not at all.
No.
Truly, these horsemen are at the door if we in our nation don't repent. God has within His power to bring these upon us. May God have mercy on us as a people. But let's consider briefly before we conclude this morning. Not only have we looked at the four horses and the riders, but I'd like to consider also the fifth seal this morning. We might almost feel beaten down by the intensity of these four horsemen. But now God in His kindness, as is so often the case in the book of Revelation, out of His kindness, we are transported back to the heavenlies. And in the heavenlies, we can rest for a time with the departed saints. That seems to be what is happening here. It happens once again. We're reminded of this great cloud of witnesses that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 that encourage us in our Christian walk, in our Christian pilgrimage. That brings us to verses 9 through 11. Here is the fifth seal, the cry of the departed saints. Notice verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, who are these martyred souls in verse 9? Certainly, the picture here is talking about those who have been literally put to death for their faith. And there have been thousands of them. They're described here as souls under the altar. The reference here is to the altar of bronze in the court of the temple. It's where the blood of sacrificial animals poured out. So the picture here is that their blood has been spilled for the cause of Christ. Many believers throughout church history have been made martyrs in the truest sense. Their blood has literally been poured out for the cause of their Lord. We read about them in Hebrews 11, called the Faith Hall of Fame. Speaks of those who have been tortured, stoned, sawn in two, slain with a sword, all of them in pursuit of an eternal city made without hands, a kingdom that can't be shaken. And in pursuing those things, they have been put to death. But how about those who have died in the faith without actually suffering physical death? Are they a part of this heavenly assembly as well? Well, I think we can make the case that in another sense, all who follow Christ are martyrs. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. And beginning in verse 33, I'm just going to summarize and jump from one question to another. I won't read every part of every verse for the sake of time. But notice that Paul asks a series of questions as a way of exhorting the faithful. And he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He asks, who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. See what he's saying there? He's saying that martyrdom, being killed for the faith, isn't only suffering physical death. Suffering for the faith is, in a sense, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, it is reckoned as if we are sheep for the slaughter. And then Paul goes on to say, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We appear to be stepped on, walked on, mistreated, accounted as sheep for the slaughter, accounted as worthless, the off-scouring of the earth, as Paul said. But yet, even despite how we are seen from the outside, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, who are these martyrs in Revelation chapter 6? Well, we have to include within that group those who would rather lose their lives for Christ's sake than save them for this world. They would be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They would be included in this group of martyrs, I think. Those who don't consider their lives dear to themselves, they would be considered as martyrs. Those who count all things as dung, as Paul said, so that they might win Christ, they would have to be considered martyrs. And here is one of those times in Scripture where we need to look at our own selves. and say, does this describe me? The questions that Paul just asked, and the questions that I just, or and the references I just mentioned, losing their life for Christ rather than saving them for this world, loving not their lives dear unto themselves, counting all things as dung that they might win Christ, does that describe you today? I hope it does. Does it describe me? I have to ask myself that question. These are the questions that these verses bid us to ask, I think. We shouldn't move on without asking. I think the question is, where is your citizenship today? Is your citizenship here, on this earth, in this world, enjoying the things of this world, or is your citizenship, is your heart in heaven, with the things of God, with the departed saints, the worship of God? So the identity of these departed saints, I think we can say, all who are truly Christ's, would be considered in this group of martyrs. Only these are those who are now departed. Notice, not only do we know their identity, we also hear their cry in verse 10. Notice a few words that sort of jump out. They jumped out at me as I read them. They all cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Notice that word, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Four things: Lord, holy, true, and judge. What am I getting at? Well, I would suggest that this tells us something about who these souls are under the altar. They are those who are telling us what their view of God is. When you make a declaration like this in verse 10, you are telling us something about how you view God. To them, He is Lord. "How long, O Lord," they cry. It's the most basic confession of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. And those are not just words. It is a passion that we hold. To them, He is also holy. Have you noticed how reverently the word holy is spoken in heaven compared to how irreverently that word is spoken on earth? Down on earth, it's holy Toledo, or holy this, or holy that.
Holy cow. Yeah.
Holy cow. Sacred things being profaned and spoken of lightly. But in heaven, they cry, holy, holy, holy. It is a word describing reverence. They know it is God who is holy. He is separate and high above us. He reigns in the holy city. He is attended by holy prophets. He is surrounded by holy angels. Mm-hmm. He is held in holy awe by those who surround His holy throne. Really an amazing thing when you think of the holiness of heaven and how these departed saints understand that He is holy. Not only that, not only to them is He Lord, not only is He holy, but He is true. They say that here also. They know it because their faith has become sight. Everything they believed in on this earth and held by faith, they now see it, that it's all true. They know that He is true. They've been vindicated in that everything they said on earth about God that was going to come to pass, they know that it has come to pass. Now they see it with their eyes. God is true. And then finally they say, how long until you judge? They see Him as the rightful judge of all the earth. Just like Abraham did. When he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?"
Yeah.
He's the judge. He's the rightful judge. They see God as the avenger of their blood. They have a very high view of God. But notice also in verse 10, they describe something about how they look at their enemies. Verse 10, we might say, is one of those imprecatory prayers. It's a cry for God's wrath to be poured out on the wicked. Now that raises a question. How can a God who loves judge the wicked? How can He judge the wicked with vengeance rather than with love? Well, how can a people in whom the love of Christ dwells, we must ask ourselves, how can Christians, true believers, ask for vengeance on the wicked rather than say, forgive them, for they know not what they do? It's an important question to ask. But consider this. For people who love God, how can people who love God not be angry towards those who hate the God they love?
Yeah.
Think about that. Now, we don't go around like this hyper-Calvinist group in Kentucky that go around saying God hates America and those who fight for it, God hates gays. We don't go around saying those things. But the fact is, if we love God, we must have strong feelings of disapproval towards those who hate God and who oppose His church. It is natural for Christians to have those feelings. We are careful in how we express them, especially to unbelievers, but we understand that feeling that is expressed here in verse 10. We cannot be bosom friends with unbelievers. David said in Psalm 139, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." So we hear their cry. We know their identity. We know who these saints are. We hear their cry. Finally, and we're going to close with this. We see their condition. We see their condition. It's described in verse 11. A white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Notice some things about their condition. We see them clothed in white robes. Not robes they brought with them, robes that were polluted by the sin of this world. These are the robes of righteousness that are given to them as believers in Christ, who covers them, who clothes them with His own pure righteousness. So they are clothed in white robes, and not only that, but we see that they are souls that are at rest. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. These are those who have ceased from their labors. They've entered Christ's rest. Matter of fact, it's one of the great pictures of creation and the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a great picture of the final rest of the saints. Notice another interesting thing about their condition. In verse 11, we find that their number is incomplete. It was said to them that they should rest a little until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Well, when's it going to be completed, Lord? Well, the Lord says that for me to know and for you to wait to find out. Not to worry. The point here is that Christ will ultimately finish His work. Not a single one will be lost. But note of these martyrs that their fellow martyrs are not yet in their presence. That includes us. We are not yet in the presence of these faithful martyrs whose souls are under the altars. It seems that these martyrs are those who have gone on before us. They are departed ones. They are looking down upon us as this great cloud of witnesses that cheer us onward and upward towards the heavenly city. It's really it's a marvelous scene. We need to draw to a close this morning. Scourges of four horses and the riders. We've looked at seals 1-4. Then we just considered the fifth seal, which is the cry of the departed saints. Next week we're going to look at the terror of a trembling world. I pray that all of us this morning will consider these truths as these are as true as if God had said them in a format that is simply direct teaching. He happens to present them in a form of visions that we are commanded to think about, to trace the imagery throughout Scripture, to try to study them in depth, to try to understand what God is saying. And I pray that the truths in this passage would be ingrained on our consciences this morning and in our hearts. Let us all consider with sobriety the things that were presented here this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again. We trust that you will apply to the heart of each individual in this room the truths that your word presents to us. Lord, Your word is living.
Yeah.
It is alive. The Spirit of God is alive. and it is He who applies the truths that are presented in Scripture, applies them to the heart of each individual. I pray, dear Lord, that if there are any in this room who do not know Jesus Christ, you might remind them that what we're reading about in the book of Revelation is the conclusion to all that God has intended. What God has intended is a great kingdom in which He is on the throne and that we all bow before His throne in holy worship. Lord, we desire that day. People of this earth can't understand what would be so appealing about going to heaven where to them there would be nothing to do. But dear Lord, knowing Christ, we love Him, we desire Him, we desire to exalt Him, we desire to bow at His feet, mm-hmm. we desire to sing His praises forever and ever. Mm-hmm. May it be true even today, yeah. By those in this room, may we desire and yearn for this holy place where sin is no more and righteousness reigns in all of God's creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen. Take our hymnals, please.